Well, good morning, and I hope you will indulge me a bit today, because what I feel led to do is step aside for a week from our study in the book of Luke to consider some things that I feel like God has been putting on my heart for the last several weeks. So this is not taken from a passage from the book of Luke, but rather some of the meditations I have had concerning current events. And you might think perhaps that I'm going to address issues related to the pandemic, etc. And that's not what I plan to talk about today per se, although that's a relevant issue and it affects all of us very significantly. But what I want to talk about today is something that it's the upheaval that I see and many see taking place in our culture. And I want to consider what place, what role, what response we as Christ followers are to have to this upheaval. I'm referring to things such as the now famous or infamous, depending on how you look at it, Black Lives Matter movement. And while few, if any, people would quarrel with the sentiment that Black lives, in fact, do matter, I'm referring to the organization, hashtag BLM, capital B, Black, capital L, lives, capital M, matter, which embraces some principles that run very contrary to a biblical worldview. So I want to address that. The racist label we know is just being thrown about so readily and just sort of hurled around, and people are sort of throwing at each other. And what is known as the cancel culture seems to be gaining momentum, and many people are operating in a fear that they're going to lose their job or they will somehow be attacked on social media. And also part of this whole soup is the frankly frightening acceptance of Marxist ideas in the general culture. And you might think, well, what does this have to do with my walk with Christ? And I hope to demonstrate this morning that that your walk with Christ ought to connect with these ideas on some level. And I want to ask you to consider doing three things. But before I do, I want to tell you some stories about my own experience that has served to form the person that I am today. And I want to tell you about some experiences in my past that I believe God used to bring me to personal faith in Christ and to grow me to where I am. Hopefully I'm continuing to grow in my faith. Hopefully, as you are, I'm continuing to get a greater understanding of how my faith intersects with and relates to current events and the culture that God has sovereignly placed us in. I was a freshman in high school in May of 1970 when four Kent State students were shot and killed. Nine were wounded by Ohio National Guard that had come to be on campus to try to quell violence that was arising from anti-war demonstrations. And I was raised in a family of mom and dad and seven children. I'm the middle child, so I have an older brother and two older sisters. And at the ripe old age of 15, I viewed myself as being pretty well-informed, or so I thought. Very common in our home, around our dinner table, were conversations about religion and politics, things which many people seem to rather avoid. I can think of many evenings where my dad was gone at his second job. He worked very hard, two jobs, to pay the bills and feed the family. And very often my mother would sort of coordinate a discussion among the kids of whatever events were current in that time. So by the age of 15, I was well aware of my older siblings' views on the Vietnam War. I was aware of what the general culture was saying, and of course my mom weighed in with her opinion. And this was a time, for those of you who were not around then, not unlike this day and time, when there were discussions about the morality of what our government was doing. And I understand that in a discussion about something so emotionally charged as the Vietnam War, that there's a real minefield, and I realize it's risky for me to say much about it when I can't really spend a lot of time, because I risk saying something that will offend the sentiments of someone. So again, I understand that there are some minefields here. But I believe that one of the issues of the day was the fact that the two sides of the issue were characterized by their view of communism and Marxism. While virtually no one is for war, there were people who believed that the United States had a reasonable basis for being in Vietnam to stop the spread of Soviet style or Maoist style Marxism that had, in the decades preceding, led to the slaughter of tens of millions of people. And what the communists were doing in the 60s was they would find unstable governments where there was a lot of corruption, and they would begin to entice the people to adopt communism with great promises. And it seems today that our young people, and I'm not talking about necessarily our young people at New Song, but generally speaking in our culture, young people are enthralled with the concepts of socialism and its logical conclusion, communism. Whereas scripture says, in a rather forthright way, I would say, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we might think, well, aren't people entitled to believe whatever they want to believe? Certainly we can't compel a person to believe in God, and that is certainly true. But notice the very next statement after the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. So we shouldn't think that a person can divorce his idea about God, whether there is a God, with the actions that will follow from his convictions. So here I am, a freshman in high school, very impressionable, beginning to feel some attraction to socialism and communism, not being aware of the history of this atheist viewpoint. The fall of that year, fall of 1970, of course, was my sophomore year. And when I got up to the big high school, having left the junior high. My freshman year, I went up to the big high school, sophomore year. And I decided to join the school newspaper because I felt like my ideas were right and I was looking forward to influencing people with my ideas. And my first assignment by the editor of the paper, a girl who was a senior, was to write an article about the draft. Well, as it turned out, and looking back, I believe that the devil was at work in my life to keep me away from God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, was at work to sanctify me, to prepare me for hearing and being confronted with the message of the gospel and my need to repent. Well, as I believe the devil arranged it, there was an upperclassman right there handing me a book saying, Jack, here's something that you might want to read that will help you write your article on. And so I wrote my article and I began with some inflammatory statement like, the draft is the government's way of forcing young men against their will to fight in an unjust war. As you can tell, the language the rhetoric was very inflammatory. And I had been absorbing these leftist ideas from the book the upperclassman had given me. And I was eager, of course, to see my article there in the pages of the student newspaper. Well, a few days went by, the newspaper came out with the title of my article, the byline by Jack Stockdale, but the words were not from Jack Stockdale. The administration had, and it was their right to do this, they had reworked my article, removed a lot of this inflammatory rhetoric, and completely redid my article. Well, as you might imagine, like any good radical, I was not happy with that, and I was not going to just casually kowtow to their pressure and pressuring me to do what they wanted me to do, and I quit. And in protest, I quit the newspaper, and I thought, this is my statement about what I believe in. Well, my junior year was a year that I look back on where I was pretty much adrift. Again, I had three older siblings, all in college. My mom and dad were trying to handle life with seven children, again, three in college and the fourth wanting to go to college. And they had their own issues, and I spent too much time with my friends and a bottle of beer hanging out at night down at the baseball field, drinking and talking about girls and politics and girls and communism and girls and sports and girls. And I was left to try to figure things out on my own without anyone there to give me the truth that I was needing to hear. And my senior year rolled around. That was the fall of 1972. And as God would have it in his sovereignty, my birthday is in October. We know elections are in November. And I was old enough, just barely, I was old enough to cast a vote for president in the 1972 elections. And in all honesty, I'll tell you that I voted for George McGovern. He was going to legalize marijuana and give everybody $1,000. So in the wisdom of a young 18-year-old, that sounded really good. I took the bait and I voted for George McGovern. But before the election, my friend and I, my friend who was my partner on our debate team, you see, I was on the debate team. So that right there tells you what an intellectual giant that I was in my high school. And we on the team really did think of ourselves as the intellectual elite of the school. We were so very ignorant of so very much. But at least compared to the other students, we thought we were pretty well informed. And in September or October, our government teacher offered an extra credit assignment. And she said, if you are willing to do some extra work and research some aspect of the election, you can have some extra credit. So my friend Jeff and I from the debate team, we decided to research a third party candidate. Probably most people forget that there was a third party candidate in 1972, and his name was John G. Schmitz. And Mr. Schmitz had been a U.S. congressman and was running on a very strong anti-communist, that is, anti-communist platform. Well, Jeff and I went to downtown Canton to the local office. Of course, Mr. Schmitz wasn't there. He was campaigning somewhere. But he had his person, his campaign person, a local businessman, was sitting there in a storefront by himself. And we walked in the door. And we explained ourselves, we're here to do some research on your candidate. What can we learn? What can you tell us? And he led us to a book table. And there spread on the book table were numerous books explaining the horrors of communism. And as we perused the title, the titles of the books, I'll never forget this. My friend Jeff said to this nice gentleman, he said, hey, after all, what's so bad? What's really so bad about communism after all? Well, that nice man sat us down and very patiently gave us an earful that I will never forget. And I went home with a book by the title of Non Dare Call It Treason. Now, I'm not saying that I endorse every idea in the book, but it gave me an introduction. Here I was, a high school senior in an American high school, in a college prep program, on my way to Ohio State, in the upper level, not the highest level for sure. Joan was at a higher level than I was. I like to kid her about that. But I was at in the probably upper one-fourth academically of my student body. So I thought I was pretty well informed. But I was absolutely ignorant of the history of Marxist-Leninism, of Soviet-style communism, Maoist-style communism. Totally unaware of the truth of Proverbs 14:1, that the fool says in his heart, there's no God, and that they are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. You see, in the fall of 1972, Jack Stockdale was ripe for Antifa. Had there been an Antifa, oh, I'd have been there. So let's not be too quick to cast aspersions on the young people who've gotten sucked up in this horrible, violent movement. It exists arguably because of a vacuum of truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want to make a case this morning for us, not simply to know the Bible. I am all for knowing the Bible. I am in the process of teaching a five-part series on the book of 1 Peter. As you may recall, Joan and I and Paul Marshall were in Poland last year, and Paul and I taught the book of Galatians. And due to the pandemic, Joan and I were unable to travel this year, so I'm doing it remotely, and I'm teaching the book of 1 Peter. And I don't want to delve deeply into it because I'll get off track, but Paul starts out with a wonderful, necessary explanation of at least some of what our wonderful salvation entails. And you would do well to re-energize yourself to a new and heightened understanding of what your salvation involves. I am all for us being biblically literate and being, and I'm going to coin a phrase this morning, being Bibleists. I want us to be Bibleists. But beyond that, I want us to be truthists. Again, before today, several days ago, this came to my mind. I don't think I ever heard that word before, and I just made it up. But I think you understand where I'm going. That if all we do is walk around and spout Bible verses without helping people understand the context in which this applies to our current events, we will fail in bringing others to a saving knowledge of Christ. You see, when I used to tell the story of my conversion, I would usually say a few things about my upbringing. I was raised in a God-fearing home. I went to church. I went to Mass virtually every Sunday. I knew about God, but I didn't know God. And then I would proceed to talk about my relationship with my girlfriend. Many of you have heard this story before, how she took a stand and explained the importance of me having Christ in my life, the fact that there was an upperclassman on my dorm floor who shared John 5:24 and several other scriptures that brought me to the brink of a decision, which I made on the 30th of November, 1973. But now as I think about the process, I think about the process of me coming to faith in Christ. I now am including that very seminal meeting that night in that small storefront in downtown Canton, where a businessman sat at a book table and patiently answered the question of a naive high school senior who said, "What's so bad about communism after all?" As time went on and I entered Ohio State, I in a way, I continued down the path of radicalism and Marxist thinking. I remember someone handing me and reading the copy of the book, The Strawberry Statement, Notes of a Campus Revolutionary. I don't know if that title resonates with any of you baby boomers, but I read that book, the story of campus radicals at Columbia University who had barricaded themselves in the administration building, and it was very sympathetic to the radicals. So I was continuing down that path, and yet I kept in my mind this shocking, and there's no other word to describe it, this shocking experience that I had for the first time in my life, being exposed to the reality of a philosophy based on atheism. I can remember after having read this book that I picked up from Schmitz's campaign office, Non Dare Call It Treason, my head spun with the idea that Stalin systematically killed, and it's disputed exactly what the numbers are. I've heard anywhere from 3 million to 30 million of his own people. Not accidentally, oh, we had a bad year, there wasn't enough rain, we mismanaged the planting of the crops. No. The famine, which is known as a terror famine, was planned and designed and carried out to obliterate millions of people and take their land, because they were the enemy, supposedly. The kulaks were viewed as the enemy of the people. They were reactionaries. They were, today they would be labeled racists, and we should just do away with them. You know, you hear Antifa saying, punch a Nazi. So it's okay to be violent to people who use hate speech, like sometimes Christians are accused of using. So that realization that I came to of the horrors of communism, I believe God used that to keep me from going whole hog into the life of campus radicalism. And I believe God used it to keep me from going over the edge and keep me in a place where I would be open to the message of Jesus Christ. Because what if the comment, I can remember sitting in study hall my senior year and just writing in my notebook. Today they would call it journaling. We didn't have that word back then. But I remember writing questions. Who's right? The communists or the capitalists? Is there a God? Is there not a God? And trying to figure things out. And I know today, I know that God used the realization of the facts of history, of what communism has, how it has turned out for millions of people. He used that to keep me from rejecting theism and keeping me in the camp of theism so that I would eventually come to faith in Christ. And you might feel like, well, hey, that's a great story. And I realize that in our culture, there's all kind of craziness going on and people are believing all kind of horrible things. It's really shocking, the traction that Marxism has gained in our culture, among some of our congresspeople, people in the media, among young people, universities, etc. But you might think, hey, that's all something significant, I guess, but I'm not worried about it sucking me in. I mean, I go to work and I earn my paycheck and I come home and I pay the mortgage and I love my wife and kids and feed them and provide for them. I'm trying to make a living for them. What does it matter to me? And I want to ask you this morning to consider doing three things. The first really is not a do something. Sometimes when we hear a disturbing message, if we don't choose to block it out, sometimes a good response can be, well, what should we do? Some of the people who heard John the Baptist preach asked that question. Well, what should we do if we're really repenting? What is it going to mean? And he said to the soldiers, well, don't extort money and be happy with the amount of pay you have. And don't use your brute force to extort people. And he gave certain things people are to do. But there's another aspect of that question that can be sort of off-putting. Okay, there's a problem. What do you want me to do? As if just doing something eliminates the problem. And so the first do is not really a do, and it's the word rend. The word rend. To rend means to tear, to rip apart. In an Old Testament sort of Hebrew tradition, when a person was particularly upset and just anguished about something, They grab their clothes and they just pull and the buttons would fly. I don't know if they had buttons back then. But their clothes would rip apart and it would be symbolic of, I'm just all torn up inside about this. And in the prophet Joel, the Lord says to Israel, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not about just doing some outward thing. The first thing is for us to rend our hearts and say, oh God, how is it that our culture, our country in particular, that was founded, granted, not every one of the founding fathers was a born-again Christian, but a country founded on Judeo-Christian principles. How could we virtually headlong be being hurled toward this pro-Marxist these pro-Marxist ideals, which include, of necessity, atheism. Don't think that you can separate communism from atheism. Castro, I don't have time to get into it, but Castro successfully deceived many people. He would wear a rosary around his neck while he was being interviewed about his efforts to overthrow the then Cuban government and bring in a revolutionary communist government. He portrayed himself as a friend to Roman Catholicism, but once he got into power, has been anything but that. So don't be deceived. Anyway, I just want to implore you that it starts with our hearts. Oh God, how can it be that so many people would be running headlong into a philosophy that rejects out of hand the existence of God? And it's not something that has just been happening in the last few weeks. We're seeing the blooming of what has been festering in the soup now for decades in our universities, in our media, and it really should, I hope it does, get our attention. It's gotten my attention. I understand the pandemic. This is a real hassle. I don't mind telling you. Meeting this way? I don't want to be meeting this way. You don't either. You want to be able to have things like they were. Will they ever be? I don't know. But let's be aware that there is something even more sinister which threatens our way of life, not just a virus that threatens our ability to meet with our friends. There's something much more sinister and much more deadly. So the first thing is to rend. Turn your heart to God and be willing to embrace his will in this. The second word also starts with R, and it's the word revisit. I want to urge you to revisit. No doubt there have been times in your life where you step back and you said, now what am I living for? Where am I going? What's my path? What are my priorities? And I want to urge you to revisit that list this morning. As I have been teaching the polls in the book of 1 Peter and other places in Scripture, it's very clear from the Bible that in addition to God himself, the eternal God, in addition, there are two things that last forever. Number one is the Word of God, and number two, the souls of human beings, men and women, boys and girls. And I know I have certain other priorities. We need to live, and we need to pay the bills, and we need to pay attention to certain physical aspects of our lives, and I get all that. And God gets all that. He's not expecting us to act in an ascetic way as if the physical doesn't matter. The physical does matter. But let's remember the priority of the Word of God and the souls of men, both of which are eternal. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Can you control your longings? We must be able to have some control of our longings, or else God would not command us about what to long for. If you know Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. A good friend of mine years ago used to say that when a person becomes a true believer, they get a new wanna-doer, meaning the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them, and they have God-given, God-implanted desires. You know, when a new baby is born, and I got the privilege of being present at each of the births of each of our 10 children. What an amazing experience each one was. And one thing that never ceased to amaze me was in the very moment that the birth happened and the child emerges from the birth canal, immediately he or she is ready to nurse, and they're hungry and they're sucking and they're ready to go. They're ravenous in their appetite. And that's how the Lord wants you and me to be. Why? So that we can, what did Peter say? Grow in respect to our salvation. Your salvation is so multifaceted and it's so wonderful. There's so many profound aspects of it. And it's easy sometimes to just think, well, I'm saved. Okay, I'm going to move on to something else. When God's will for you is, wait a minute, you need to, and I need to grow in respect to our salvation so that we can better understand how to live in this world. You see, the most well-adjusted, the most well-balanced and psychologically healthy people on the planet, I believe, are Christians who understand who they are in Christ, who understand their salvation very well, and who understand how to live in this dark and fallen world. So I want to appeal to you to revisit your priorities, and don't be so quick to say, yeah, they're all good, I'm going to move on. Because perhaps items that were farther down on the list of your priorities, good things, have perhaps crept in and bumped away the priorities of the Word or the priority of reaching others. Later in 1 Peter 2, where Peter is describing our new identity, all those who are members of Christ's body, he says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. So that, what? So why? So why are we those things? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are yet many people left in the darkness where you and I used to be. And his desire is that we learn how to proclaim truth in a way that our contemporaries understand it in their context. It doesn't do a whole lot of good merely to walk around quoting Bible verses at people like there's some kind of clubs to beat people with. I'm not in any way encouraging you to back down, but I'm encouraging you to learn how to take a stand. And number three is just that point, relates to taking a stand, and it's re-engage. Number one is rend. Rend your heart. Number two is to revisit your priorities. Number three is to re-engage. Perhaps for some of you, this will mean an initial engagement. You've not considered the fact that we, God's people, are engaged in a great war. You might think, well, I don't like war. Well, I don't like war either, but the fact is that you and I are part of a cosmic struggle, not against other human beings. We're not against people. We're not attacking people. We are at war against spiritual powers, spiritual authorities in the heavenly places, Paul said in Ephesians 6. I encourage you to read that later. We have an enemy, and that enemy seeks to keep people in darkness and destroy their lives. And he's been, sadly, he's been very successful over the decades and the centuries to a certain extent. And God's will is that we engage that spiritual struggle. How do we do that? Well, one, maybe rather obvious, but I'm going to state it in case anyone misses it, is the area of prayer. We don't seek to battle Satan in our own strength. but rather we go to Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of the Lord's hosts. We are in his army. He is our captain. We are following him. He's the warrior. We're sort of along for the ride. We're his battle train. We're in his legion. And we engage the spiritual forces, not directly ourselves, but as we go to the Lord in prayer and confront them. So prayer is important. But then also by speaking the truth, whenever God gives the opportunity, speaking the truth at work in your neighborhood. Maybe some of you right away are thinking, oh, Facebook. I'm not so sure that Facebook is necessarily the medium for polemics, for arguments. That's another subject. I'm certainly not in any way advocating that you ever back down. Be sensitive to the Lord's leading. There's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. But as time goes on, if you haven't already, you will have opportunities when you're around people who don't know Christ, or perhaps Christians who are immature in their faith, who are buying into worldly philosophies, dangerous, demonic ideas. And Christians, sadly, sometimes do buy into these things. I'd like to read you briefly the story of a young man who just a few days ago was a great example to all of us. You sports fans may know that the baseball season finally opened. I believe it was the day before yesterday. And there's a young man, a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants, a Sam Coonrod, C-O-O-N-R-O-D. And this newspaper article from a Bay Area newspaper referred to a game between the San Francisco Giants and the Los Angeles Dodgers. And it reads like this: citing his faith as a Christian man and his desire to remain consistent in his beliefs, Giants reliever Sam Coonrod explained why he didn't kneel during a pregame moment of unity at Dodger Stadium Thursday. "I meant no ill will by it," Coonrod said. Notice the grace of this young man. We are to speak the word of God. We are to speak truth in love. If we have all truth without love, we're just beating people up. If we just have all ooey gooey grace and love without truth, we don't have backbone, and we're not helping people by not speaking truth. So he says, "I meant no ill will by it. I don't think I'm better than anybody. I'm just a Christian. I believe I can't kneel before anything but God, Jesus Christ. I chose not to kneel. I feel if I did kneel, I'd be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite." Prior to the playing of the national anthem on opening night, every player and coach from both the Dodgers and Giants held a long piece of black fabric, and all but Coonrod also took a knee. Coonrod held the fabric along with everyone else, but remained standing. The moment of silence was intended to support Black Lives Matter, the Black Lives Matter movement, which Coonrod said he has had difficulty embracing. And now notice how he is going to speak truth. He is going to speak accurately. He knows the current events. He knows the situation of the day, and he knows how to put truth in context. "I'm a Christian," Coonrod said. "I can't get on board on a couple of things I've read about Black Lives Matter, how they lean toward Marxism and said some negative things about the nuclear family." What a courageous young man. I applaud him. Pray for him. Pray for many others. Pray for yourselves. Perhaps you felt pressure in your work context that if you say something, "I'm going to be labeled a racist. I'm going to be labeled a hater. I might lose my job." I do want to encourage you to be cautious, to pray. But you know, if the worst happens employment-wise, you can get a second job. You can't get a second conscience. God has placed you where he's placed you. Please, please, don't excuse yourself by thinking, well, I'm part of a church that believes the right things. Why, my pastors, they get up and they say what's true, and that's good enough for me. Listen, God has placed you, brother, and you, sister, in a certain specific sovereign place in the whole, in this whole universe. He's placed you in a certain posture, in a certain position, in your neighborhood, at your job, in your social interactions and social circles. And God, if he hasn't already, will give you an opportunity to speak and to stand. And I implore you to be courageous. Paul said in Colossians 1, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul used the plural pronoun we. We proclaim him, lest we think, well, Paul was some kind of Superman, and he was a super Christian that had help from God in a special way, and I don't have that, so this doesn't mean me. No, Paul, along with many others, he said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man. To admonish means to warn, gently but firmly. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Do you realize that you have a certain kind of teaching responsibility? You may not be a teacher. You may not have a position where you stand up in front of people and speak. But no doubt there are times when God gives you an opportunity to inform somebody of some truth. Jesus said, whoever keeps and teaches the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does it. It doesn't matter if he's a pastor, she's whatever she is. It doesn't matter. Whoever will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then Paul concludes the passage by saying, for this purpose also I labor. What is your purpose? What is your priority in life? What priority are you placing on the lost souls that God has put around you that are being deceived by the lies of the devil? The devil's crafty and he's smart, and he uses sweet-sounding things. He makes the lie seem very attractive, just like he did back in the Garden of Eden. Adam failed, didn't he, in the garden? He should have stepped up and spoke truth to Eve as she was being tempted. Will you be an Adam? Will you stand and speak God's truth to those who are being enticed by the serpent? He's alive and well in our culture, in our society, right here, on the internet, right around us. And I want to encourage you to rend your heart, to revisit your priorities and evaluate whether they're the priorities that God wants you to have, and then to re-engage the enemy, realizing we're in a battle. But worry not, because we have the victorious Christ as our leader, and let's go forth in victory as we follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth and the way it liberates people. Help us to be faithful liberators of others with your truth, Lord. Help us to be courageous in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I pass the baton to Paul, who has several announcements, I have one sad announcement, and that is to inform you that our brother Jim Zollinger passed away on Friday morning at his home. His wife, Judy, was in the home at the time. I think she was tending the garden with her sister, and they found him having died of a massive heart attack. So he's with the Lord now, so we rejoice in that, and yet we grieve the loss of him, and especially for Judy and Jim's family. Unfortunately, though the family would love to invite everyone, that's just not practical in this day and time, given the pandemic. We would not be permitted to really get close. There's going to be no funeral service anyway. It's going to be a graveside service, and you really wouldn't be able to get close anyway, given just that they limit it to family and close friends. So be praying for Judy and Jim's family. And at this time, I'll pass on to Paul Marshall.
Okay, just one announcement before I pass it back to Ashley. That announcement is next Friday, August 7th, Friday, August 7th through Sunday, August 9th, you can purchase back-to-school clothing and school supplies tax-free. Each piece of clothing must be $75 or less, and each school supply must be $20 or less. Many use this opportunity to stock up on Operation Christmas Child supplies as well. Okay, passing it back over to Ashley.
So as we have been going through the book of Luke, it's amazing how the words of Christ apply to where we are. Beginning next Sunday, we will begin a three-week series that I'll be teaching on the end times. Luke chapter 21 is a famous passage where Jesus talks about the end times. And whenever we see something like a pandemic, the first thing that comes to many people's minds is this the end of the world? And I can't make this up. I was having lunch Friday at a business meeting outdoors, socially distanced. And one of the guys says, you know, I just can't help but feeling this whole coronavirus thing. It just feels apocalyptic. And that's the attitude of many in our culture. And it's the age-old question, are we there yet? So we're going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about a Christian worldview of time, number one, to give us context that there is a beginning and that there is an end, and that God rules over all in between. We're going to talk about how Jesus addressed what was coming to Jerusalem in 70 AD, how he wept over the city and he told them what was coming. But he had an eternal perspective that they did not have. And he warned them and he gave them steps that they could take to prepare. And then we're going to talk about the end of all human time, which Jesus talks about in Luke 21, and how we can prepare for that as well. Jesus had some very specific steps that we can take. So I want to encourage you to make every effort, invite friends and family and neighbors to join us. If there's people that you know that have an interest in hearing about what the Bible says about the times that we live in right now, even, I want you to encourage both yourself, your family, and others to join us for these next 3 weeks here on Sunday morning. Also, on a totally different note, typically the end of June, we have a church picnic, which we postponed to the end of July, thinking that we would be back together again, which we are not. And actually, we ordered 8 new picnic tables for the picnic shelter out back at the church 5 weeks ago, but they're not here yet due to delays in the supply chain of lumber. We actually ordered them from an Amish craftsman nearby here. And so soon we hope to have brand new picnic tables out back in the picnic shelter, but that's not going to help us today. So what we've done today, and I'm going to realize right up front that some of you would not be comfortable having a virtual picnic on Zoom. And that's fine. You can enjoy lunch with your family. However, if you would like to reconnect with folks at church and just have some good time to visit with one another. We have three virtual picnic tables that look like a Zoom conference. When there's 40 of us, 50, 60 of us on here, it's hard to have a conversation. But we have three Zoom meeting rooms. If we have your email address on file for the church, we have sent you an email with those links. One of those links is this same link here that you joined the service today. So you can just come right back here, say 11:30 or 12, whenever you're eating your lunch, and join us for some fellowship. But then also in your email, there are two other virtual picnic tables. It's the same Zoom experience here. And so we can break up into smaller groups where we can have more conversation. I appreciate your patience as we try to make the best of this situation. And I also want you to know that Jack and I are very burdened about this meeting format. We would much rather be together with you physically. And we are actively praying, reading, considering what our next steps are for New Song as far as meeting back together again, what that would look like, when that would be. So we would appreciate your prayers in that regard. And lastly, as it comes to prayer, it only takes a minute. Please shoot an email to prayer@newsong.family and let us know how we can pray for you. There are a bunch of us who want to pray for you. And I imagine every one of us have a need of some kind that we could share, whether it's around the picnic table today or an email. But please let us know how we can pray for you. That's prayer@newsong.family. And so to wrap us up today, I'm going to ask Gordon to close us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this word today. Lord, as we live in these times, I pray that you will help us to remember to rend our heart, to revisit our priorities and re-engage for you, and to be the light in the world that you want us to be, Father. We just pray for your grace in these times. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.